You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2018 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Christian Russell on the subject, The Journey of the Man of God. This class is titled, Becoming, Part 2.
Good morning, everyone. So yesterday we looked at the journeys of Elijah and Elisha, and I proposed to you that they provide for us a sort of a template, if you will, for the journey of the man or the woman of God. For the stages and the spiritual journey that we all undergo, and I suggested that it looked a little bit like this, and I suggested that we start the spiritual journey with a call and response. We make the response. And we saw yesterday that obedience is a key element that's required. It's a key ingredient. And from this beginning, we need to mature and we need to grow. It would be a great tragedy if we were to get baptized and not grow or mature, wouldn't it? And sadly, there are a great number of people who do choose to accept the name of Christ, and instead of embarking on this journey, they fail to realize quite what is required, and what they do is they get baptized, and then they sit back, and they put up their feet, and they relax, and they choose to remain spiritually immature. And it's worth reminding, I think, that the purpose of the spiritual call, the purpose of this class, the purpose of the journey, is not to sit back. What I hope you'll realize is that this is a very engaged and active journey. What we have to do is be involved. The purpose of the spiritual call is not to sit back, put up our feet, and relax. It's to test us. It's to prove us that we grow in trust and we grow in obedience. And perhaps it's helpful for us to remember that the word for test in Hebrew means to rub. It means to polish. It implies that we're being polished and molded and shaped, because it reveals to us something about the purpose of the testing. To knock off the edges, to buff out the rough spots, to grow and to prepare our character. And there's going to be more about that tomorrow. So I'm hoping that what you realize is that this is not a sit back and relax and enjoy the ride sort of thing. This is a sit down, buckle in, and be prepared to get involved, to do, to work. So we all heard that these classes are supposed to touch you in different levels, spiritually and emotionally and physically. And I was thinking, how do we get involved physically? I mean, this class is about the physical involvement in the journey. And I was thinking, maybe if I ask you questions and if you get it wrong, you can drop and give me 20. I don't know if that would work. But this is a very active walk. A journey implies that there's movement, and a journey implies that we are involved in it. And so the subject of the journey of the man of God is, I hope, an encouragement to you, and it's an encouragement to me about becoming men and women of God, is to keep on growing, to keep on maturing. But it's also true, that there is an attitude of mind, and I didn't touch on this yesterday other than obedience. There's an attitude of mind that we must have in order for the journey to even begin, and it's an attitude of mind that if we don't possess, it will doom our journey from the very beginning. It's an attitude of mind that is critical to becoming a man or a woman of God, and that is confession. It's an attitude of mind of confession. And it doesn't mean words. It's evident in one's actions. So as a recap to yesterday's lesson about the call and the response, and to demonstrate what I'm talking about, I'd like to look at the story of Jesus and the leper in Luke 5. So if you turn to Luke 5, and it's a living parable of what it means to hear the call, to confess without using too many words, to have an obedient heart, And also importantly, what Christ does in response to that. What Christ does in response when we do confess. So let's take a look. I'm going to just throw up here on the screen the context. The context of this is the end of Luke 4, verse 42 to 44. Now it was day. When it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. There's the picture of the sower, sowing the seed in abundance. I must go and preach this gospel. Sow the seed everywhere. They want him to stay. No, stay here. We like what we're hearing. We want you to stay with us. No, I've got to keep on spreading the seed, the kingdom of God to the other cities, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And so Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. The seed is being thrown in abundance by the sower. The call is going out. And then we come to Luke chapter 5, if you turn to it. And read what happens in verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face. That's an act of submission, isn't it? He fell on his face and implored him. He begged him. He implored him. He begged him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Did you hear a standard, what you would think a standard confession is? Maybe not, but you certainly, there's evidence of one, isn't there? There's evidence of a heartfelt confession. He fell on his face. He implored him. And the key is, he says, you can. You can make me clean. That's it. This heart that says, you can, because I can't. This man knew about Jesus. This man knew what Jesus could do. This man believed what Jesus could do. He'd heard the call and he believed it. He had listened and now he had seen the Lord and he was ready to make an answer. If this mind is not in us, if this mind is not in us, to be prepared to submit, to be prepared to confess, to be prepared to obey, then this journey is going to be a really tough journey for you. It's going to be too hard for you. It's not how many pieces of equipment that you carry. It's not about the shoes that you wear. It's not about how good of a hiker you are on this journey. It's not about how well prepared physically you are. It's about how well prepared mentally you are. If this mind is not in us, if we are not prepared to submit, if we are not prepared to confess, if we are not prepared to obey, then this journey will be too hard for us. So the journey of the man and the woman of God requires this state of mind. He fell on his face and he implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But he had a problem because he was full of leprosy. The word means taken over, completely covered. He was covered with leprosy. Have you seen photographs of what leprosy looks like? Interestingly, on the corridor, there's not a picture of leprosy on the corridor, but there's an article in one of the cases there about something from the 1970s where there was, I don't know if there was a leprosy graves nearby or somebody, there's something about leprosy nearby. But if you look, you could Google it, but I wouldn't do it now. But if you look for leprosy, it eats away the flesh. It eats away the fingers and the toes first. You lose the nose, you lose the lips. It's horrific. So this was his condition. It would have been painful. It was loathsome. It was contagious. He lived an isolated life. No one could touch him. He was unclean according to the law, but he was contagious, so no one could touch him. He was like a prisoner in his own skin. He could enjoy none of the blessings of family life. He'd been expelled from the home. He'd been expelled from the city. He didn't have a job. He was unemployable and impoverished in every sense. Why else are we looking at the leper? Why am I asking you now to enter the pain, to enter the isolation, to enter the loneliness, the shame of the leper, to attune to the leper, to attune to the leper's condition? Because, brothers and sisters, this is the condition of all flesh. This is the predicament of all flesh. This is the predicament we're all in when we hear the call of the gospel. When we're ready to make a response, this is our condition. And every day we come face to face with the consequences of our leprous condition. We see it in our lies. We see it in our jealousies, in our lusts, in our fears, in our resentments. We see it in our disappointments. We see it in our pride. These problems still fill our lives. These things can ruin our homes. These things can rob us of peace and satisfaction. These things rob life of its wholeness. Without Christ, we're just like the leper. Alienated from God, under the sentence of death, and we are most miserable. And you see, this is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral one. This is not an intellectual problem that can be solved by reciting verses, or by learning Hebrew, or by marking your Bible. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral one. In fact, no, it doesn't matter what your intellect is. It doesn't matter what your status is. It doesn't matter what your birth is. Every one of us starts in a state of corruption. Every one of us has started in this state. And in holiness, God said that sin must be punished. And if we die in this condition, we face the gravity of that punishment. That's why after all of this time, it's amazing, after all of this time, and despite the advances in knowledge and the advances in science and the advances in science and technology, we're still not able to change our condition. We cannot save ourselves any more than the leper can pick away his scabs. And so here's the critical part that the leper understood. If our rescue cannot come from ourselves, our rescue has to come from someone else. If our rescue cannot come from ourselves, our rescue has to come from outside. Someone who can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so, verse 12. When the leper saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he implored him, saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." The leper knew what he needed to do because he had that state of mind of confession, of repentance, of obedience. The leper knew what he needed to do. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he begged for his life. And we're told in several places in the Gospels that Jesus was moved with compassion, aren't we? Doesn't say it here. But I would suggest to you that it's important to understand that Jesus was moved with compassion because this is what prompts Jesus' response with the leper. In Mark 6, we're told that he saw the crowds and he had compassion for them like a shepherd with sheep without a shepherd. Why? Because he was the shepherd. He had compassion for them. And so this compassion dictates or determines Jesus' response to the leper and also to those who come to him in faith. And look at Jesus' response, verse 13. He put out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And we might get struck on the fact that it says, "immediately the leprosy left him," which is miraculous in itself. But I just want to suggest something different about the act that Jesus does here. He put out his hand. Jesus uses the same word in Luke 22 when he says to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me?" That's the same word. Did you not try to seize me while I was in the temple daily with you? When he put out his hand and touched him. You and I might go to a leper and might be like, do I touch like that? I mean, I see my kids bleeding and I still do the same thing when I'm carefully dabbing away the blood on them. This is not a delicate touch. I was looking for a picture that would show Jesus's or so touching, you know, touching in compassion. And it just shows two delicate little fingers touching. And it's not like that at all. Did you not seek to seize me? That's intent. That's a different type of action. It's not timid. And the word touched, when he put out his hand and touched him, the Greek is to fasten oneself to. Literally, to hold on to. So what Jesus does is, without hesitation, without timidity, purposeful, takes him and touches him, and he is made clean. How long do you think it had been since the leper had felt human touch? Years. How long could you go without human touch? What do you think that touch would have felt like to the leper who hadn't been touched by anybody for years? What do you think that act would have meant to the leper? Not only was there healing in his touch, but I think he would have felt the power, the true power of agape love. Flesh being healed was only part of it. He was feeling acceptance. He was feeling love for the first time in years. And so in this, we have a living parable of Jesus and the leper, which demonstrates the call by the Lord, the response, and the broken and the contrite heart, the humble heart we have to have. It's a parable which shows us who we are and what our problem is, isn't it? And teaches us that this is not a predicament that we can fix over time. And it's also important because it teaches us who Jesus is, who our Lord Jesus is, and that he loves us and that he deals compassionately with us. And so we don't have to know a lot of academic things to become a son or daughter of God. You can have a PhD and have zero biblical understanding. Brother Bill was saying on the flight, you know, somebody lecturing in religious studies and he doesn't even hasn't even read, you know, Hosea. So you can have a PhD, but zero understanding. You can be at the same time, which was impressive to me, whenever I'd read pull an old book out of one of the brothers in Nottingham Forest Road where I was baptized, he would say, yeah, you realize that brother was a coal miner. And he'd written a book and it was the most profound work. You could be a coal miner, uneducated in every way, and have a solid grasp of the gospel. So it's not about intellect. It's not an intellectual problem. Because intellect is not the key. A contrite and a humble and obedient heart is the key. And so here's the call. And we need to make a response with confession and a humble heart. And with that, our journey begins. And we need to remember to have that frame of mind as we proceed along our journey, because there's things that will happen that if we have that frame of mind, we will see, we will understand, we will be able to move forwards. And if we don't have that frame of mind, we won't be able to see and move forwards. Okay, so the next section, stage of the journey was about being witness to signs and wonders and miracles and seeing the signs. Now, for Elijah and Elisha, these were signs that they performed. These were miracles that they performed for others. But for us, we don't do that. But for us, there is still a stage of, I want to suggest, signs, of seeing signs. The Hebrew word for it, for the word signs, means evidence. It means monument. It means beacon, like a little light, like a little flashlight, a beacon, evidence, that, like, light our path. You know, when they're in their plane and they're saying the lights will light up, you know, to get to the exit, or you have one of those paths. There's one over here where there's, you know, there's the little lamps that light the path. That's the sort of thing, like little signposts to our faith that light our path. And we don't want to get lost. We heard last night about the lost hikers in 1997. The SAS Survival Guide, if you're ever interested in really surviving, the SAS Survival Guide, that's the British Special Air Services. They identify reading signs as one of the key survival tips, being able to read the signs. The keys to survival and being able to interpret maps and find the direction to guide yourself to safety. And God helps us with these signs. I'll say that right out. God helps us with these signs, with this evidence. God helps us. For these are the things which happen that are significant or they're out of the ordinary that light our way. And they don't have to be big. So here's the thing. I think a lot of people are waiting for something big. They don't have to. It doesn't have to be big evidence. It doesn't have to be visible to everybody else. It doesn't have to be, oh, it's meaningful for me, so therefore it's meaningful for you. No. These are the signs of the presence of the hand of the Lord, and they may be small. And if you look at the word for wonders, it's also helpful. It's instructive because it gives us two ideas or two visual, you know, ideas from the root words. It comes from two root words. It's a Hebrew that means miracle. But the first root it comes from means something you can distinguish. One of them means something that's bright, something that's beautiful. The other one means something that you can distinguish. It doesn't have to be big to be bright. It doesn't have to be big to be beautiful. And it doesn't have to be big to be distinguished. And I don't have to tell you what those signs and wonders are in your life. You already know, don't you? Each one of us could close our eyes and think back very quickly and find those beacons that happened, those signs, those beacons, the evidence of God's hand in your life. Prayers that were answered. Places where God has guided you or saved you from something. So a key that we have is to watch for the signs. Watch for signs. And sadly, too many people are looking for a Damascus Road experience. They're looking for some great miracle, some great event, some great whoosh. Instead, these signs are often so small, often subtle, always personal. Things that only you know are remarkable. Something you can't explain except to conclude that only God could have done it. Only God could have done it. And those are the sorts of things, by the way, that we should share, I think. I don't have time to share, but those are the things that we should talk about with one another. Because they are uplifting to us on our walk, and they may be uplifting to others that we speak to, who maybe need some encouragement. It's always, I feel very uplifting when I hear other people tell me their stories. Only you know they're remarkable, but they're clearly things that only God could have done. Things that we look back at, things that we look back upon that remind us of what the Lord has done for us, big or small. For example, how often God reminds Israel to look back at the evidence, the signs, the remarkable things that he had done for them. Now, this was a big one. But just look at how many times, and this is only a fraction of the number of references of where he talks about this. This is what God reminds them. Joshua 24, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt. Judges 6, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. 1 Samuel 10, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the house of from the hand of the Egyptians. 1 Samuel 6:12, Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought our fathers up out of the land of Egypt. 2 Kings 17, the Lord their God who brought them up out of that land of Egypt. Verse 36 there, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Jeremiah 11, I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Amos 2, also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Amos 3, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Amos 9, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Micah 6, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. What is he doing? Over and over and over, reminding them of something that was so critical. Reminding them to look back and see the evidence of his hand. I'm doing this. I'm the one who did this. Why was God wanting them to see that? Why was he wanting them to see it? Was it just to light their path for the present moment? Why was he wanting them to remember what he had done? It was so that they could believe that he could do in the future. Because this is how we become children of God. In order to become, we need to progress along the path. And in order for us to do that, we need to, as we step into the darkness, we need to be able to look back and see the sign, the beacon that lit our path, and believe that there's another beacon that's going to come that will sustain us, that God is with us, and God will continue to be with us, no matter how dark this next section is. He was wanting them to see and remember what he had done so that they could believe in what he could do. Consider the words of Jeremiah here in 16, which probably says it the best. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But it shall be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of the house of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Jeremiah takes that reminder and catapults it forwards. It'll no longer be said it's a past thing. It's going to be a future thing too. Reminding them of the past so that they could see the hand of the Lord in the present and see the hand of the Lord in the future, in their future. And similarly for us, as we see the signs along the journey, along the path, the signs along the way, the question we're being prompted to ask is, if the Lord has done this for me, if I have seen the hand of the Lord in my life in the past, and I can believe that he's going to be visible, his hand is going to be visible in the future, why can't I see it now? I know now that the Lord is with me. I'd like to read Psalm 107, and Brother Jonathan's going to read that for us, because it's a psalm of the traveler. And there's an interesting structure around which this psalm is built, a structure which identifies four separate or sequential principles about the spiritual journey. So, Brother Jonathan, Psalm 107.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he satisfies the thirsty, and he fills the hungry with good things. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. He turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who lived there. He turned the desert into pools of water, and the parched ground into flowing springs. Then he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest. He blessed them, and their numbers greatly increased, and he did not let their herds diminish. Then their numbers decreased, and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. But he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord.
Thank you, John. So I said that this is a psalm for the traveler. It doesn't say that at the top, does it? It says a thanksgiving, or mine says, the New King James says, thanksgiving to the Lord for his great works of deliverance. And it's interesting to know, perhaps, that according to the Jewish commentary, that Psalm 107 was used by rabbis as the basis of a special blessing and thanksgiving to God for those who had survived a desert journey, for those who had been seafarers and had returned home, for those even who had been released from prison, and for those who had been seriously ill. And each one of those scenarios is dangerous. And so this is a thankfulness, thanksgiving for his deliverance. And it puts the journey in that context. The journey we take is something that sometimes we need deliverance from. Sometimes it's not the easiest thing, is it? The walk is not easy. And so this is I'd like to suggest that this is a psalm for the traveler. And I said that there's an interesting structure around which this psalm is built. A structure that identifies, I think, four separate principles about the spiritual journey, this guidance for us about becoming a child of God. Principles I've actually found fairly helpful in the last couple of years when thinking about my own spiritual journey. And so I want to identify those for you, because we see that there's four repeating verses. There's two separate verses which repeat in a pair four times. And the first one that repeats is found in verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And the only difference between the four repeating verses is this word, delivered. This delivered them. It's translated as saved in verse 13 and in verse 19, and the word brings in verse 28. But you get the same idea. He saves us, he brings us, he delivers them out of their distresses. And it's worth looking at that word delivered as well. It's worth looking at that word delivered to see what it means, because it's the picture that it conveys. It means to draw out, to pull up. It's the picture of a father who sees his child wandering too close to a dog or too close to the swimming pool and goes, whoop, pulls you up out of the harm's way. That's the picture. Who delivers you, who pulls you up, who draws you out. Father plucking up his child from danger. So we get this picture that God can snatch us up out of danger, don't we? It's the same word that's used in Exodus and Deuteronomy and in Judges and in Samuel, and it's described in a way that talks about God delivering his children. So God delivers his children by literally plucking them up out of danger. And we see him doing that, plucking them up out of danger out of Egypt and from the Amalekites, and he rescues them from trouble. The second verse that repeats in verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It's a very different verse, isn't it, than the first one? The first one is the act of a father. The second one is the act of man. Giving thanks. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. These displays of God's presence. So unlike the first verse, which reminds his children, it reminds us of what the Father does, what God does. The second verse is a reminder about what our response should be. It's as if there's two perspectives. The first perspective is the Father's awareness of the child. The second perspective is the child's awareness of the Father. You see that? The first perspective is the father's care for the child. The second is the child's gratitude to the father. In other words, as we think about God's help and deliverance, as we look back at the beacons along our path, as we talk to one another, it's helpful, I think, that we should be thankful. We should express our thanks and give him praise for what he has done. The perspective of the father plucking us up and delivering us is only half of it. The important other half of the perspective is that the child turns and shows an attitude of gratefulness for that care, for that love. And these repeating verses also serve to draw attention to what's in between them, I think. I don't know what the structure is called in Jewish chiastic or something, but anyway, when you've got something that repeats, or there's something that's happening, it draws your attention to what's in the middle. And it's different each time. But these are four lessons, or four principles, or critical lessons about, I think, about our spiritual journey. Four reminders, four beacons along the path of the believer. Now, the first one is in verse 7. So, sandwiched in between these two verses is this verse. And he led them. He led them forth by the right way that they may go to a city for a dwelling place. So, lesson number one for this, in this psalm of deliverance, looking back at what had been done, he led you. Be thankful for it. He leads us with the intent that we might find a dwelling place. The second lesson is in verse 14. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their chains in pieces. Here's a picture of being redeemed from slavery. He broke their chains in pieces, gone. Our bondage is over. And he brought them out of darkness. We're talking about simple things from dark and light. In the teens, we're just talking about the simple contrast. It's not complicated. It's only door number one or door number two. Darkness or light? Life or death? The Lord brings us out of darkness, out of bondage. And that's very important for us to remember this on our journey. We were wandering in darkness, and he brought us out into the light. The third lesson is found in verse 20. He sent his word, and he healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. So the Lord not only delivers us, but he heals us too. He heals our afflictions. He heals us of that leprosy, that leprous condition. And the fourth point of focus is in verses 29 and 30, which are sandwiched in between these two repeating verses. And the verses say, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. So the Lord calms the storm. He doesn't just break your bonds in pieces, your chains in pieces. He doesn't just heal you. He leads you to a safe place. All of these four different stages of your journey are being pointed out in this psalm. He calms the storm, he calms our distresses, he settles our anxieties, and he guides us to our destination. Four reminders, four signs, four beacons, four pieces of evidence that tell us that God is present in the life, in your life. Four things the Lord does for his children on their journey. And so if we pull all these four together, we see that what he does is, on our journey, he leads us by a right way. He delivers us out of bondage. He heals us from destruction, and he guides us to a rest. And if those aren't four beacons along your path that would be helpful to each and every one of us every day, I don't know what else is. So this is a psalm that's helpful to look back, to see the signs and the beacons, to see where God has plucked us up out of trouble. And our perspective is instructed to turn and express our thanks and express our gratitude to our Father for that care, for that love. And we see the same lesson, the same thinking demonstrated in Paul. At the very time of his distress, which is in 2 Corinthians 1, the second moment of his deepest distress, his toughest time, 2 Corinthians 1, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. I don't want you to not know about it, but I want to share something with you, he says. And when I first discovered this for myself, I mean, I know you've already seen it, it's when you make that personal discovery. I have gone back to this passage so many times. Because Paul is sharing something. I don't want you to be ignorant of the trouble. Why? So that I know that he was in trouble, so I go, oh, thanks, Paul, for going through that trouble. No, that's not the purpose for it. I don't want you to be ignorant of it because I want to show you something. I was burdened beyond measure. I was burdened above strength so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Have you ever been there? the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead and delivers us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Do you see the past, the present, and the future being referenced by Paul? I see evidence that he's delivered me. He's delivered us. He is delivering me, and I know he will deliver me. So it doesn't matter what happens. This very thinking is demonstrated by Paul. All hope was gone, except he was convinced in one thing. He was convinced that God could deliver him even from the grave. He could pluck him up, even out of corruption in the grave. All hope was gone, but Paul could see that God had delivered him in the past, that he was delivering him in the present, and that he would deliver them in the future. Now, going back to the signs and wonders, there's one perspective back in Luke 4. We've just been in Luke 5. But there's one perspective about signs and wonders provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, because remember I said that the template of this journey of the man of God, or man or woman of God, is from Elijah and Elisha. Well, Jesus mentions Elijah and Elisha, and he makes an interesting comment. He says that associates the times of Elijah and Elisha with certain signs. He doesn't use the word signs, but that's what it was. He was giving them, the time of Elijah is like something, and the time of Elisha is like something. So let's read it, verse 16, Luke 5, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Verse 17, he was handed the book of Isaiah, and he read, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he said, verse 21, he said to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Jump down to verse 24. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel at the time of the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, verse 28, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It's a comment that Jesus makes about Elijah and Elisha that interests me, again, because of the template of the journey of the man and the woman of God. Because he's saying that there were signs. And it's interesting that their response was to immediately, they've been listening, they've been in amazement, and then he says something. And I think we know that it was the fact that he was referring to them being Gentiles. Elijah was sent to a non-Jew, and Elisha was sent to a non-Jew, and I think that's what got them all riled up. They were missing the point. So let's not us miss the point either, but in this particular context, it's this passage. It's the reference to Elijah and Elisha that interests me, because he's saying the time of Elijah, there were many widows, and the time of Elisha, there were many lepers. Well, there's always been widows. There's always been lepers. So what is he talking about? Let's take a look at the first one. A time of widows. There'll always be widows. So why was the time of Elijah particularly described as a time of widows? Well, I think Jesus is alluding something to something. And it's something that Brother Bill referenced or alluded to, actually said yesterday. Widows have no source of income. They had no opportunities for work. They had no one to provide for them. And so the law of Moses prescribed, and also in Acts 6, prescribed a provision for widows. And what was it? Who was to look after the widows? The nation. Society was supposed to take care of the widows. Society was to provide. They were under the care of the nation. And so simply what I think that Jesus is saying is, At the time of Elijah, there'd been a breakdown in the social fabric of society, the breakdown in the fabric of the nation, a breakdown in the safety net that was to provide for them, that cared for the neediest of society. It's a sort of a societal sickness that stopped taking care of widows. There were many widows in the time of Elijah. So I think that this is a sickness at a national level. They had stopped taking care of their widows, of the neediest in society. You want proof? You want proof? What do we read about Ahab? Spoiled and petulant, coveting his neighbor's vineyard, a common man, and Jezebel being devious and deceitful to try and steal Naboth's land. If that's not an example of the disparity between the rich and the poor and the attitude of the rich to the poor at that time, or the rich and the common man at the time of that, if that's not an example of greed and abuse of power and self-entitlement, I don't know what else is. And we see a lot of that also today. So the time of Elijah was a time of selfishness and social decline in the land. What about the second sign, the sign of lepers? That's just a mask, by the way. In the past 20 years, about 15 million people have been cured of all types of leprosy. They don't know what type of leprosy it was in biblical times, but it was pretty horrific. We already looked at that. Leprosy was a disease without cure. What else do we know about leprosy? Leprosy was, under the law of Moses in Leviticus 14, we read that leprosy was something that only the priest could treat, something that only the high priest could treat, and it was something for which the only sacrifice was a lamb. That's the provision in the law for leprosy, something only a priest could treat and something for which the only sacrifice was a lamb. Well, we already saw that leprosy represents spiritual sickness, and it afflicts all of us. And Brother Bill yesterday explained that around that time that there was a breakdown in the priesthood. Didn't you? Yeah. A breakdown in the structure of the priesthood. So if the priest isn't there to help, then anybody who was a leper at that time would have been in real dire situation. So leprosy represents spiritual sickness. So at the time of Elisha was a time of spiritual sickness. It was an individual level, personal level. It was a calamity at the personal level. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's saying that at the time of Elijah was a time of societal sickness. The time of Elisha was a sign of spiritual sickness. The time of Elijah was a calamity at a national level. The time of Elisha, there was a calamity at the individual level. So just putting it together, just briefly, from what we saw yesterday. So the journey of Elijah was to address a national decline, and the journey of Elisha was to address a spiritual decline. So putting it together, these are some of the keys from yesterday and today. The journey and the ministry of Elijah was to the nation. The journey of Elisha was to the people. It's interesting that we talk about this in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus points out about the time of a widow, the time of Elijah being a time of widows and a time of Elisha being a time of lepers. Because what happens in the subsequent chapters in Luke, we already saw Luke 5, Jesus heals a leper. What happens in Luke 7? Jesus heals the son of a widow. But I think we start to see, don't we, what is required to become a disciple. We start to see what is required to be in order to become a man or a woman of God. It's not just about hearing the call and obedience. It's about having the right frame of mind. It's about having confession. It's about walking forwards with the right frame of mind. And it's not just about waiting for a great sign of wonder, a Damascus Road experience, one big flash of light that lights the whole path ahead. Instead, it's these subtle signs, these beacons that light our path. And we know that this is true because we look back on our path, on our journey, and we see them. We see these small personal signs, these events, these encounters, the people that we meet, the answers to prayer, the events that just light our path, the steps that we take. And we walk this journey together in faith. And so I want to urge you and encourage you not only to have this mind in us, but that we encourage one another every day, for we are each on a journey before the Lord. Thank you.